Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to know you. So please open our eyes to see you as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Holy Spirit, please come and enlighten our hearts so that we would come to know and understand your word. Please help us in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the main reasons that Christians read and study the Bible is because, as I said in my prayer, we want to know God. We don't just want to know certain interesting facts about God. Christians don't read their Bibles like encyclopedias. We want to know God personally, like a child knows his or her father, or like a wife knows her husband. So we read his word like we read a letter, a personal letter. We want to have a relationship with him, but when you begin to read the Bible in the book of Genesis, as we have done, we ought to be astonished that knowing God like that could even be a possibility. For what we have seen thus far about God in Genesis is astonishing. I mean, who this God is amazing. The God who is revealed to us here is eternal. We see that from the very first verse of Genesis. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He is the everlasting Lord who was and who is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, who always has been and always will be. He existed before the creation of the world, and therefore he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. His power then is unlimited. Nothing is impossible for him. He is above all things and holds awesome supremacy over everything that he has made, from the earth to the stars, to everything that is in all of the galaxies in this expansive universe. Our God is supreme and rules over it all. And we are his creation. He made us. He made humanity. Therefore, he is sovereign over us. We belong to him. Like a potter who forms vessels out of clay, or a wood carver who carves little dolls into existence out of wood, so God formed us out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into us. And he can do whatever he wants with us, which ought to lead us to fear and honor him. We have seen that just recently in Genesis 6 through 8, where we learn that God is the holy, righteous judge of humanity. We've seen that he cannot tolerate sin, and therefore he wiped out sinful humanity with a terrifying flood out of his just wrath against sin. So then, what makes us think that we can have a personal relationship with this God? Can sinful humans really come to know him? How could we ever approach a God like this? And the answer that we're shown in the passage we just read is that God has approached us. We haven't gone to him. He has come to us. We haven't tried to establish any kind of relationship with him, but God, out of his mercy, has established a relationship with us. And he's done that through covenants. We see the first explicit covenant that God makes with humanity in this passage, which takes place after the flood judgment on the world. This covenant, this establishment of a relationship between God and humanity, then, is the main theme of our passage this morning. And just to sum it up in one sentence, it's that God has graciously committed himself to preserve humanity despite our sinful inclination. So God has graciously committed himself to preserve humanity despite our sinful inclination. Now, that this passage that I read divides up nicely into three main sections, which both look back on what just happened with God's judgment upon sinful humanity, and it also looks forward to what comes next for humanity going forward here after the judgment of the flood. And it's obvious that the most crucial relationship that humanity must have going forward is this personal relationship with God, which they realize is not something to be taken lightly. For they had all personally witnessed this terrifying God and his terrifying wrath against sin with the destruction of the flood. So we're going to look first at the first section. That's the last few verses of chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And the heading that we put over that is God's peace follows judgment. God's peace follows judgment. Now again, as we make our way through this passage, it's important for us to realize the context of the passage, as it is with every passage that we read in the Bible. What we see here is taking place right after the great flood judgment upon the earth, where God condemned wicked and sinful humanity, particularly for their violence against one another. So as we see Noah build this altar and make sacrifices to the Lord here in this passage, and when we also hear what the Lord says in response to what Noah does, we must remember the worship that Noah and his family offer to the Lord is coming as a response from what has just taken place. They had personally witnessed this terrifying destruction of the world and all of humanity and all of the rest of animal life except what was preserved by God in the ark. So if one of them were to come to our church this morning to share their testimony, well, they would point back to their experience on the ark. They would describe how God saved them from his judgment, how God, out of his grace, chose to deliver them. That would be their story of how they were saved. That was their experience of God's grace in transforming their lives, his salvation from the flood. And here we also see that they were not saved because of their own righteousness. Look at verse 21. It says, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." So they were saved wholly by God's grace and mercy. In the flood, they saw what their sins deserved. Maybe for the first time, they realized how terrible and wicked their sin really is. And they also knew that they didn't save themselves. That was pretty clear for them as well. This was God's doing. This was his plan for them to build the ark. It was God who instructed them when to take shelter in the ark, and it was God who then shut them in the ark. They knew God is the one who had preserved, who had saved their lives. And from here on, their confession would be what Jonah's was when he was also saved from drowning in the sea. That is, salvation belongs to the Lord. When we truly come to realize what we deserved and what God has saved us from, we respond with genuine love and affection towards God. How could we not? How could we not? And that's what we see here from Noah and his sons. So the first thing we see Noah do after the flood is he builds an altar to show God how grateful he was and to celebrate the incredible goodness and mercy of God. And to do this, they offer to God burnt offerings. That is, they killed some of every clean animal, every clean bird, it says, and offered them to the Lord. So every clean bird and animal, that is, they are acceptable to be used for sacrifices to God. God had instructed them to bring more of the clean animals with them in the ark. And they take some of those animals and offer them to the Lord as a sacrifice. We are not told if they had worshiped the Lord in this way before, nor are we shown that God had commanded them to offer sacrifices like this to him. But what we are shown in these verses is that God was pleased. He was pleased with their sacrifices. In fact, God says what he says here in verses 21 and 22 in response, not to what he accomplished in the flood, but in response to what Noah and his sons had done in offering these sacrifices. Look again, verse 21 and 22. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So this shows us two main biblical truths that we must know. First, you and me and all the rest of humanity are sinners from our youth, it says. Our hearts are naturally inclined towards sin and evil. We are not naturally inclined toward righteousness. As parents or just simply as observers of young children, we notice that sin does not have to be taught. Disobedience is quite natural. You have to train children to be obedient. You have to instruct them to know what is right and what is wrong. We discipline our children in order to get them to do what is right and to avoid doing what is wrong. That is because, as it says here, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We are all guilty of sin. And we're all then deserving of the wrath of God. But here God determines that he will live at peace with sinful man in response to their offering the sacrifice, the shedding of blood. As John Calvin put it, if God would deal with us according to what we deserve, there would be a necessity for a daily deluge or a daily flood upon us. But God relents. God doesn't give sinful humanity what we deserve right away. Instead, God provided a way for us to live at peace with him. But it is a costly way. It must come through the shedding of blood. For Noah and his family, the shedding of the blood of the animal sacrifices led to their being at peace with God. Later on, when God would deliver his people from Egypt and would commit himself to dwelling in the midst of them in the tabernacle, he would require the shedding of blood through animal sacrifices in order for his sinful people to be at peace with him. These sacrifices were then to show what their sins deserved, that the wages of sin is death, and it also revealed the way that God would ultimately bring his sinful, wayward people to live at peace with him forever. It would come through the shedding of the blood of his son, the Lamb of God, who would lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. So for those who desire to be at peace with God, to know him, well, there is only one way to be at peace with God. That is, through faith in the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, faith in Jesus Christ, We have peace with God through what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Secondly, God's blessing of new life follows his judgment. This is chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. God's blessing of new life follows his judgment. So God's blessing and command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth serves as bookends here for this paragraph as it begins and ends with the same command. This is not the first time that we've heard this command in this section, for back in verse 17 of chapter 8, God commanded Noah to bring out the animals from the ark along with his family so that they all may be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God desires that this renewed and cleansed world would be filled with life, animal life, and much more significantly and valuable human life, those who are made in the image of God. As we mentioned last time, this points us back to Genesis chapter 1, where God first made man in his own image and placed him in this new world that he had made, and blessed the man and the woman, blessed Adam and Eve, and gave them the same command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So in a sense, Noah here is a second Adam, called to follow the same mandate that God gave to Adam. At the very least, Noah and his sons now know one of the great purposes for God, preserving them through judgment, was for them to raise up humanity from death to life, which would eventually result in the coming of the one who would save God's people and deliver them from Satan's power. So we see that God's intention, after the judgment of the flood, where most of sinful human life had been wiped out, was to bless the world with new life, with renewed life. And he states now he would provide for the life of humanity through the animals that were preserved on the ark as well. So if you think about it, the flood would have devastated and wiped out all vegetation on the earth. You know, no trees nor plants would have been bearing fruit at least for months. And so the Lord tells Noah and his sons that every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. The creatures on the earth, the livestock, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, they are now given to man to eat so that they could continue to live and prosper on the earth. But they are not to eat the meat of the animals with its blood, for within the blood, it says, is its life. The Lord is concerned about life here, especially the life of those made in his own image. So he has provided for them, and he's provided for their survival as well here. He also establishes their protection, stating he will require a reckoning from every animal that takes a human life, as well as from any human who murders their fellow man. The Lord desires to preserve human life, protect human life on the earth, and makes clear how valuable and precious human life is. For, as it says, God made man in his own image. So this is how every Christian ought to think about human life. Every human life, not just human life of those who, you know, are physically able to get around, physically able to work, not just human life that is able to think and rationalize and make decisions and respond to life's challenges with intelligence. You know, not just those who are able to provide for themselves and to provide for others, but every human life is valuable and precious and worthy of protection. For every human life is made in the image of God. Therefore, when anyone does any harm to another, or even desires to do harm to another, either physically or psychologically, by personal attacks or verbally attacking someone on social media, they are not just injuring another human being, they're seeking to injure God himself. Any attack on another person is an attack on the one in whose image that person was made. For we all represent God on the earth and to one another. Therefore, it is good. It is good and right to seek to do what we can to protect and to value human life. It is good and right for us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. It is a worthy cause for Christians to get involved in trying to write legislation and change hearts and minds regarding abortion, that every life in the womb would be protected, not just those who have survived for the first 12 weeks. Christians ought to be involved in seeking to care for the lives of children in the foster care system as well. On any given day, there are more than 3,000 children in Nebraska who are in need of foster care. So we must value these lives as well. But as many of us know here in our church, there are many children and young people in our own community that may not be in the foster care system, but who are yet in great need of someone who knows Christ to love them, to pay attention to them, to show them that they are valued, that they are precious, and to show them that God is real and that God can transform their lives. So we see that after the terrible judgment of the flood, that the Lord makes peace with the people he has saved so that he can have a relationship with them. And from these verses, we also see that he blesses them with new life on this new cleansed world. The judgment is not the end of humanity, but it opens the way to new life with the Lord. And thirdly here, God's promise assures the preservation of life following his judgment. We now get to verses 8 through 17, which are focused on the covenant that the Lord makes with humanity and with all the earth. God's promise assures the preservation of life following his judgment. Now, here, of course, is the famous passage of the rainbow. This is the second most memorable part of the story of Noah. The first, of course, being the ark full of all the different animals of the world, you know, the floating zoo, as it's been called. But now God gives special significance here to the rainbow. Now, this doesn't mean that this is the first time that a rainbow ever appeared in the sky above the earth. It just means that from now on, for the humanity that will descend from Noah and his sons, that the rainbow will be the sign, have the special significance to remind them of God's covenant with them. And so it would be good for us to try to gain a little better understanding of just what this divine covenant means, or what a divine covenant even is. In the Bible, covenants are what define our relationship with God. They are always initiated by God. And as we see, this one is here in verses 8 and 9. So then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you." And then repeated in verse 11, God says again, "I establish my covenant with you." And then finally in verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God defines the terms to the covenant. He makes promises of both blessing and cursing through covenants on whether or not his people follow the conditions of the covenant. But for this particular covenant, God makes it unconditional. There are no conditions here for humanity to follow. It's unconditional. He's making a promise of what he is going to do, and there are no conditions for the people to follow in order for it to happen. In this covenant, God promises to preserve the life of mankind and to never again destroy all creation with a flood. Therefore, it is an everlasting covenant. This is the first explicit covenant God makes with mankind. It is the covenant that the Lord was referring to back in chapter 6, verse 18, when he first began to speak with Noah. So chapter 6, verse 18, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." With this covenant, as with a few others, God provides a sign for it to remind both his people and himself, it would seem, of the promises he makes. Now you can imagine just how kind this was of God for Noah and his family. For of course it was going to rain again. And with each rainstorm, Noah or his sons could have wondered, should we get back in the ark? Do we need to build another ark this time? Should we do this? Should we run back to the ark? They had to know that they also deserve to be wiped out by the flood, just as much as their neighbors, just as much as all the others did. They knew that they were sinners as well, who deserved God's wrath. And yet, the Lord graciously preserved them. But if he had done it once to sinners, maybe he'd do it again. Especially after they had sinned in some grievous way, which would inevitably happen since, as it tells us, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So they still had this inclination, this intention towards sin. But now with this sign, with this rainbow, they would be assured that when the rains came, it would no longer be the cause of destroying all of sinful humanity. Floods would still come, as we heard about with that awful flood in Texas that has tragically killed more than 50 people. But every time a rainbow would appear after the storm, it says when the rainbow is seen, that is, seen by humanity, when it's seen by us, we are to know that God will remember his promise, the promise he made with us, that he's not going to totally wipe out humanity with a flood again, but will instead preserve humanity, even though we deserve to be condemned because of our sin. So the flood was a terrifying display of God's wrath against sin. The flood shouts to us, God is supreme, God is all-powerful, God is holy. God hates sin. He hates violence against humanity, against those made in his image. The flood shouts to us, God will judge sinners. So we must see that. We must know that. It's important for us to know and be convinced of all those realities about God. But what we see God doing here with those he saved after his judgment fell also teaches us of what comes after his judgment. And that is that God's wrath against sin gives way to peace, to restoration, to resurrection, and new life. When we go to the end of the story, when we go to the book of Revelation, where we are shown that the Lord will once again bring judgment and wrath upon the world and will cleanse the world of those who have defiled and who have rejected him, not with a flood, but with fire, after that judgment, he will then bring about a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where God himself will dwell with us, where we will know him, we will see him, and we will experience eternal life with him in resurrected bodies. So when we see the rainbow, we see the sign of this covenant, we are to be reminded of that, of what is to come. In fact, the only other place in the scriptures where the rainbow is mentioned is in the book of Revelation, surrounding the throne of God. But there is another example of God's judgment pouring out against the sins of humanity. And like what we see here in Genesis, and also in Revelation, after that judgment, God blessed his people with peace, with new life, resurrection, and the establishment of a new community of those who belong to him. The judgment that I am referring to was what our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, endured for us on the cross. You see, on that cross that Jesus was nailed to, Jesus endured the terrible storm of God's wrath against sin, against our sin, against your sin. He, in a sense, was drowned in the flood of God's anger against our sin. He died there in our place, saying, "It is finished," just before he died, indicating for us that God's wrath against our sin was satisfied. He shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And through his death, sinners like us can now have peace with God. And then 3 days later, he rose up to new life from the grave, and he brought great hope into the hearts of his disciples when he appeared before them. God then sent the Holy Spirit to grant new spiritual life and power upon this new community of people, on those who were born again to new life in Christ. So God follows his judgment with peace, restoration, and new life. And so every time you see a rainbow, you are to think about that. You are to remind yourself of that. And Garrett, if you could help me out here, show the next slide on the PowerPoint. Is it there? I had my top-notch research team do something for me yesterday. There it is. My top-notch research team, my wife and Betty, went out and got a few things at Dollar General, and they saw this on their way back. So last night, there's a rainbow over Stanton, Nebraska. I think that was providential. So every time you see a rainbow, remind yourself that yes, God will judge sin, and he has judged sin. He's judged our sin on the cross. And after his judgment, he will bring peace with him, new life, and a new community. He has committed himself to preserve humanity so that the Savior, Jesus Christ, could be born into the world, and he will continue to preserve humanity so that all who are destined to believe in him and be a part of his kingdom will hear the good news and be saved. So how about you? How about you? Have you come to believe in Jesus? Have you come to see what you have been delivered from? What you've been saved from? Will you be a part of his kingdom as well? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that as we close the sermon and see a rainbow that you put in the sky even last night, Father, you want us to know that you desire to be with us. And you've shown us that desire to be with us, Lord, by making promises to us. You've come to us. You've made these promises. Lord, help us to believe your promises, particularly, Lord, the promise that for all those who put their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who look away from themselves and look only to Jesus Christ for their righteousness, for their forgiveness of sin, that they will have eternal life with you, that they will be justified in your sight, that they will be a part of your everlasting kingdom upon the new earth and the new heavens. Lord, help us to look to Christ. Help us to depend upon him each day and remind ourselves daily of your grace and your mercy towards us in him. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now I ask you to stand as we praise God together to close our service. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.